Genesis chapter 15. Very, very important chapter in the Bible because it tells us about what we call the Abrahamic covenant, one of the most important covenants that God has made with man. And we're going to start out by looking at Abram's pressure. And Abram's going to have a pressure. And what normally happens, and this is just the map of Abram's life that we've been following so far, as you'll recall, Abram started down here in Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, where he left his father, and then down to Hebron, right in the middle of the Promised Land. So he's right in the middle of the Promised Land. He took a little detour down to Egypt when things got tough up in Hebron because there was a famine. So he went down to Egypt over here and came back. He got kicked out of town in Egypt and came back. But if you've been here, you've heard those stories. So we chopped up Abraham's life into sections as to where he lived. There's the Ur section, and that goes from when he was born until he was called by God to leave his country. And then the Haran section, where he stayed a good number of years until his father died. I think the text is implying that his father died spiritually and he went on without him. And then at Hebron, in the middle of the Promised Land, with a detour down to Egypt and back. Just by way of introduction, the theme of chapter 15 is going to be the trustworthiness of God's Word. What a wonderful theme that is. It's going to tell us how trustworthy is God's Word. And it's going to ask and answer two basic questions. And that first question is going to be, can Abraham trust God? That's a very important question. The second question, can God be trusted? So those are the two questions that Genesis 15 answers. Genesis 15:6 is the most significant verse in the Old Testament concerning justification by faith. There's just no question about it. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." When we get to this verse, we'll study it in detail, but that is the most important verse considering justification by faith in the Old Testament, without a doubt. So let's look at the structure of this chapter. Now, the structure outline, in other words, first we'll have promises concerning the seed in chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. God's going to make some promises about a seed to Abram. And then in verse 7 through 17, we're going to have the assurance, or the basis of the assurance. And this is going to be a key thought. The key thought of Genesis 15 is that the promises are unilateral. They're unilateral promises. God says, "I will do this," period. He doesn't say, "I will do this if you do that." He doesn't say, "I will do this if you, you know, get baptized or whatever." He says, "I will do this." It's a unilateral promise made by the God who created the universe. And then we'll have promises concerning the land in 15, 18 through 21. So we're going to have seed promises and land promises, and then we're going to have the trustworthiness of God's Word, or the veracity, if you like to use theological terms. The theological people like to call it the veracity of the Bible, the veracity of God's Word. Is it trustworthy? First, can Abram trust it? Second, is it worthy to be trusted? That's Genesis chapter 15. So far, we've already had God promise Abraham a land and a seed. He's already done that. Genesis 15 is going to record the most significant event in Abram's life. It's going to be an expanded statement of God's promise and God's covenant with Abraham. And it's going to concerning the seed in verse 1 through 6, and it'll be concerning the land in verse 7 through 21. And the absolute certainty of fulfillment. Absolute certainty. There's no question that this will be fulfilled. Now, chapter 15 deals with a pattern that we've looked at before in the life of Abraham. We've looked at this several times before, and it occurs throughout Abraham's life, or Abram, as he's still called here. First, we have a pressure. And that's what we're looking at in verse 1 through 3. Abram's pressure. Look at verse 1, for example. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" That's his pressure. He doesn't have a child. God makes a promise. And that promise is in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So that's God's promise. Abram makes a response to that promise. And that's the first part of verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord." There's a result when he believes that promise. "And he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So that's the typical progression of events in Abraham's life. We found it in his trip to Egypt, where his response was not quite so good. When there was a famine in Israel, his response was not quite so good. He ran down to Egypt. And while he was down in Egypt, he picked up a handmaiden by the name of Hagar and brought her back with him. So that handmaiden Hagar has been a thorn in the flesh of nation Israel ever since, because the mother of the Arab nations. Things didn't turn out so well that time. This time, they turn out great. Why? Because Abram believed God. He believed him. That's the results. So let's look at this in a little detail. The covenant confirmed. Now, he's already made the covenant. Clear back in chapter 12 and verse 1, God had made a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 15, he's going to expand on that covenant. 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So he made a promise to Abraham, or Abram, as he's still called. Clear back in chapter 12, now in chapter 15, he's going to expand on that promise. What did he mean by all of that? Well, chapter 15 is going to tell us. First, his pressure. Verse 1 to 3. It says, "After these things," Now that phrase, after these things, it appears there because Abram is about to enter a whole new portion of his life. His life is going to change dramatically from now on. It's going to be totally different. As we read this, we have to keep in mind we're dealing with divine revelation. It says, the word of the Lord. And that phrase, the word of the Lord, denotes the content of the message and the nature of the message. What's the content? The word. And what's the nature of the Lord? It's a divine revelation. So Abram is going to have a divine revelation. God is going to tell him something directly. Now, we don't have those, so we have to study our Bibles to see what God says. Interesting note, the word vision, it says in a vision. The word vision comes from the Hebrew word hazah, or chazah. I can't do my gutturals, so I don't try because Shane laughs at me when I do. He speaks gutturals very well. Chazah. It means to see. And this explains the method God uses to communicate truth most often in the Old Testament, to see. The recipient of the revelation was often called a seer. A seer. Look at Isaiah 29. We'll look at an example of that. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, it says, for the Lord has poured over you the spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. So they were called seers, because the method of revelation was a vision. Look at chapter 30 of Isaiah, just a page or two over in verse 9 and 10, where it says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Geez, that sound familiar to anybody? Things never change. People are saying the same thing today. I don't want to hear that Bible stuff. It's depressing. You know, unbelievers are going to spend eternity in hell. There's going to be a tribulation. It's just, I don't want to hear that. Tell me something that'll get me pumped up so I can get through the week. Well, I don't have anything to tell you to pump you up to get you through the week. God's Word is supposed to do that. And all I have to say is God's Word. And I'll tell you, if you come here to listen to what I think, you're in bad trouble. Because what I think doesn't matter. What God's Word says is what matters. And that's why I try to be accurate when I teach God's Word. A seer and a prophet were the same thing in the Old Testament. I'll show you that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9 will show us that a seer and a prophet were the same thing. When it says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. So a seer was the older word they used for prophets, and prophet was the newer word. So Abram was going to be a seer because he's going to have a vision here. And we're dealing with divine revelation from God. Now, God was aware here that Abram had some fears. He knew Abram. He didn't have a child. That's a problem. And he told Abram to stop fearing. Now the rest of chapter 15 is going to give the doctrine that Abram needs to stop fearing. So if you come to church and you're afraid of something, and I just stand up here and say, don't be afraid, it means nothing. That means nothing unless I can show you doctrine from God's Word that tells you why you shouldn't be afraid. If you come here today and you say, oh gosh, I'm afraid because I'm mortal, I'm going to die. And then I say, don't be afraid. It means nothing. But if I point you to 1 Corinthians 15 and I say that this is the gospel message by which you're saved, and I show you that you have eternal life if you just believe that gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins and my sins and everybody's sins, if I give you the doctrine to show you why you shouldn't be afraid, that's my job. My job isn't to just say, don't be afraid, and then let's sing some songs so we can get pumped up. That's not how churches are supposed to work. Churches are supposed to work by me teaching you doctrine that will get you through the week. Now, whether it does or not, that's not my job. I don't go out and spy on people to make sure they're toeing the line. You know, we don't have spies around here, or webcams or anything like that. To try and find out what... That's between you and the Holy Spirit. My job is to get this book, which was written in two different languages, three actually, if you count the portions in Daniel that were written in Aramaic, and get it from that to something you can understand, then that's my job. It's to get it from here to your ears. And when it hits your ears, then that's your job. You believe it, and the Holy Spirit is going to make it happen. You don't believe it, and just like Abram, you'll get run out of Egypt. So that's how it works, and that's how we do things here. We just teach God's Word, and God's Word is what I need. It's what you need. It's what every believer needs as his sole point of action and doctrine. We have a doctrine that we call the doctrine of sufficiency. And that's simply this. The Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of life and practice. The Bible's all you need if you're a believer as a rule of life and practice. Now that doesn't mean you don't have to know anything else. I mean, that doesn't mean I'm saying that, you don't have to know how to read a bus schedule. Well, maybe you do, but that's not a rule of life and practice. You know, we're talking about spiritual things. So anyway, God was aware of the fact that Abram had fears, and he's going to tell him to stop fearing, and he's going to take a whole chapter to tell him why. Verse 2 states Abram's fear. Verse 2 says, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So verse 2 states the fear. This fear was simply the absence of a child. Now, before, God had told him his descendants would be like the dust of the earth. Can you count the dust particles in the earth? Now he tells him they're going to be like stars in the heaven. And he doesn't have a kid yet. Now that'd be worrisome, wouldn't it? I'd be worried. And under prevailing circumstances or customs, if Abram died childless, his household servant would be the heir. And that's why he says, hey, this guy, Eliezer, he's from Damascus. You're going to give him everything you promised me? Is he going to be my heir? And both Abram and Sarai were past childbearing age. Now tell me, you're intelligent folks, would that bother you a little bit? You know, God promised me that my descendants were going to be like the stars in the heaven, the dust of the earth, and I'm past childbearing age, and I don't have any kids. What's going to happen? You going to give this all to my servant? Is that the deal? Is that what will happen? And in verse 3, it says, Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Actually, born in my house, according to Kyle and Dalich, probably the best Old Testament commentary, conservative Old Testament commentary, says that would be better translated, one born in my house might be an inmate of my house. Someone who lives in my house, in other words, is going to be my heir, and that would be his servant. And that was the custom of the time. So what does God respond? He renews his promise, and I mean, it's almost funny, because God's, you know, here's Abraham, or Abram, and he says, I don't have a kid yet. So God renews his promise, even in the face of, I mean, it's insurmountable. He's past childbearing age, he doesn't have a kid. God said he's going to have descendants like the stars in the sky. That's an insurmountable problem. Verse 4 and 5, in fact, are emphatic when it says, and then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So he said the word of the Lord came to him. That's a formula. It's something that's absolutely trustworthy. The word of the Lord came to him. And what did God tell him? He tells him, and he doesn't even mention the servant's name. He just said, this guy, he's not going to be your heir. This person, this man will not be your heir. So we have another promise. We have a promise, and that's to be handled by Abraham, or Abram, in one simple way. He's to rest in the character of God. Look at verse 1 again. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. These two sentences, I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great, are both nominal sentences. And I'll try to explain what a nominal sentence is in Hebrew. A nominal sentence, and here we go again, off into grammar. But you know what? You have to have the grammar to understand what this text is saying. Because that means something. A nominal sentence means something. What a nominal sentence is, it means it doesn't have a verb. In the Hebrew, these sentences don't have verbs. Literally, it reads, I shield to you wages very great. Now that sounds funny to us, doesn't it? And that's why our translators have inserted verbs, because we don't use nominal sentences that much. So they've inserted, I am a shield to you. That's not what it says. It says, I shield to you. And it says, your reward shall be very great. It doesn't say that either. It says, wages, great, very. So it's emphatic. Nominal sentences are used in Hebrew to express an abiding condition. An abiding condition. God is always, always, always a shield to Abraham. Sometimes used for an intimate relationship, as Abram uses it, for Isaac, my son. He doesn't say Isaac is my son. He says Isaac, my son. And there it means a close, intimate relationship. So both of those ideas are involved. We have something that's an abiding condition, and it's a close, intimate relationship. And that's what God is promising Abram. The pronoun I is also emphatic. So God is promising this. Boil it down. He's promising to be his personal, only protector against Abram's enemies. That's quite a promise from God, isn't it? And that's what he promised him. Your reward shall be very great. Again, nominal sentence, emphatic, an abiding condition. His reward will be great down through the ages, always, forever. Now, there are two contrasting translations of this verse, and I ought to bring them out because Debbie's here, because the King James is one and the New American Standard, of course, is the other. Now, the King James translation of this phrase states it as though God will be the reward. Doesn't it, Debbie? What's it say? Yes, in chapter 1. See, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That makes it sound like God is the reward, doesn't it? Well, we read our New American Standard. It says, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So that makes it sound like the reward is something else besides God. And I'm going to go with New American Standard on this one, simply because, and either of those two translations grammatically are possible, but the context, not the context, the syntax, I'm sorry, it's subject, verb, object, only there's no verb. Subject, your reward, very great. The will be is understood. So I take it that in normal word order for Hebrew, the reward is not God, but the reward is something other than God. But whatever it is, it will be very great. Now, verse 2 has two elements. First element is Abram's respect for Jehovah, his incredible respect. He calls him Adonai. And the word Adonai is the Hebrew word for master, sometimes used of God as here. But Abram regarded his relationship with God as a servant and a master. He was the servant, God was the master. Now, as a servant, Abram owed God what? Obedience. A servant had to obey his master. On the other hand, a servant had the right to expect instruction, direction. So he had a right to expect that God to lead him because he's God's servant. So he takes this as a completely servant relationship. He uses the word Yahweh. That's the proper name of the God of Israel. In verse 2, O Lord God. Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, as it's called in, if you like, to scholarly words, it's the word YHVH. And that's how it looks in Hebrew without the vowel points. It's kind of interesting, and I'm going to go through this someday, and I keep promising that if you take the word Adonai and the word Yahweh, and if you take the vowel points from Adonai and put them with Yahweh, you come up with Jehovah. That's where that word comes from, the word Jehovah. Because the Jews considered that tetragrammaton, that YHVH, Yahweh, we say, they took that so as to be so holy that they couldn't pronounce it. So to remind them, and this is after the Masoretic text was written, and to remind them not to pronounce the word Yahweh, they used the vowel points from the word Adonai, and they stuck them on there. Well, if you put the vowel points from Adonai into Yahweh, and I'll show you how all that works grammatically someday, it comes out Jehovah. And we anglicize it to say Jehovah. So that's where the name Jehovah comes from. It's the proper name of the God of Israel, or our God. Remember when he met Moses and he says, I am. And that's what that means, I am. So very interesting, the very deep respect that Abram shows for God. The other element of verse 2 is Abram's intense grief. God just touched a sore spot with Abraham. God told Abram he would receive a great reward, but Abram already had everything. Look at Genesis 13 and verse 2. It says, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. What's God going to give him as a reward? It says, since I am childless, what are you going to give me? More gold? I got plenty of gold. I got plenty of livestock. I have a loving wife. You know, what are you going to give me? It's kind of bitter almost. And it's emphatic. His grief is emphatic. Abraham had everything except a son. Now there's two emphatic words here even. In verse 3, it says, well, our translator said, put it, since you have given no offspring. Literally, it's I am going childless. And the I is emphatic. I am going childless. The heir of my house, he, emphatic, is Eliezer. So can you see Abraham's dilemma here? Can you see why he has a problem with this? He's past childbearing age. God promised him a reward, a great reward. What are you going to give me? I have everything. Except a child, and I'm too old to produce a child. So if we summarize these up, Abram's pressure is this. One, God promised me a son. I have nothing but a servant. Sarai can't have children. And God doesn't do anything about it except promise more. So you see the... Now when you get to verse 6 and you see that Abram believed God, it's a little different, isn't it? I mean, this is kind of hard to believe. This isn't something you just, oh yeah, I believe that. You know, he had very deep reservations, but he's disturbed over divine inactivity. He believes God, but he's saying, God, you know, times are getting kind of late. You know, if I were to go out to tend the sheep tomorrow and have a heart attack and die, then everything's done. You know, Eliezer gets the promises. And I'm going to leave it there with his pressure right now and try to think about this week on and off. Think about what would you do if you were Abram? It sounds totally, from human viewpoint, it's totally impossible that God is going to could come through with his promises. And yet, he's going to believe God anyway. Have you ever felt that way? That God is, how can he possibly come through with this promise? And yet, God does come through with his promises. Okay, we'll start there then next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage in Genesis and this story of Abram and his faith in God, and this very, very important concept that if we believe God, he will count it as righteousness, and we will have eternal life. And all we have to do is to believe God, that he sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.